What I want to do now is to read from God's Word in John chapter 4. And you'll be familiar with the story. It's the account of the woman at the well of Samaria. This is God's word. We read it, verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, or simply in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "The one speaking to you, I am he." Amen. One of the privileges I have of ministering in different churches and hearing what God is doing in different situations is being aware of the diversity of events and activities going on even in our own city in the church. I was hearing recently of a number of Iranian baptisms in Loch Lomond when one of the candidates said, when he came out of the water, he said, "This Christianity is cold." my visits to the Korean church. I knew them 10 years ago, and it's been good to visit last week and see how they're coming on. And at the same time, Andy McIntyre and Partick South being over in Korea with the Korean pastor. And then in St. Rollox's, my work and involvement with the Africans. However, at the same time, if we are honest, we will be aware of divisions. Divisions in the church among those who call themselves Christians. Divisions in society between different communities. Fears of those who are from a different background or different community. Fears of the other. We've seen some of that following the attack on Westminster the other day. We've seen the divisive nature of political discussion in America. We've seen the rise of far-right groups in the Netherlands, in France, in Austria. We've seen the vote in Britain for Brexit. And it's easy for our whole outlook to be governed by that. But the gospel gives us a bigger vision. In John chapter 2, not long before the events that we've just read about, we read of Jesus clearing the temple courts. Chapter 2, verse 13, he went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." In one of the other Gospels, where this account or another one like it is mentioned, Jesus says, "My Father's house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." And what he was meaning was that that particular outer court, which had been taken over by money changers and traders selling animals for sacrifice, but making a huge profit because they could only be bought with temple money and they didn't get very good exchange rates. That was the court of the Gentiles. That was the geography of the temple that God had given to the Jews to show that all nations were welcome. You remember the prophecy in the book of Isaiah. "Behold, the mountain of the Lord in latter days shall rise, and all the nations will come to it." That was a vision rooted in the promises of God to Abraham. That what God was doing wasn't just for him and his descendants, but for his spiritual descendants, so that all the nations would come to know God. And Jesus was challenging this petty, parochial Pharisaism that was inward-looking and failed to see that the light that God had given to the people of Israel needed to be shed abroad among the nations. Now, in this passage that we've read, Jesus is taking that thought, that theme, that worship was for all the nations. He's taking that in a practical way into the country of Samaria. The Samaritans were, some of them were half Jews. They were the products of invasion when the Assyrians had settled in that area and intermarried with local people. And although they had some of the Old Testament, they didn't have all of it. And so they were limited in their understanding, and they were despised by the Jews. We're going to hear from the children later on, they're doing the parable of the Good Samaritan this morning. It's just one of these little signs that actually preaching on this is the right thing to do. The Samaritans were a despised people. And yet, Jesus meets this woman at the well and engages with her at a very, very deep level. Okay, at the beginning of the meeting, the woman was suspicious of him. He was a Jew. He was a man. She was a woman. She was a Samaritan. He would not normally have taken her cup because it was regarded as unclean. And yet he asks her for a drink. And so this engagement in John chapter 4 becomes a place for communication, for compassion, and for revelation. Now this painting that I brought usually hangs in the wall of the well in Albert Road in Govan Hill, and it displays one take on this woman of Samaria. Now obviously it's through the eyes of a South Asian understanding, because we have the woman in a sari, we have a hand pump at the well, we have her alone in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day. And we have five broken pots representing her five broken marriages. She's a woman who's struggling. Perhaps she's outcast by her own community, as well as by the Jews. And yet Jesus comes to meet her and affirms her. And she becomes the means of God's blessing into that village, that community. Now, I said that this engagement provides a place for communication. And what I want to do is to see this engagement of Jesus with the Samaritan woman as a message for us in terms of our own mission. And the first message is that of communication. Jesus communicated with this woman. He communicated with her not primarily, initially, regarding spiritual needs. He just said, "Will you give me a drink?" He asked her for help. He got alongside her. He affirmed her as someone who was able to draw water, and he had no cup, no bucket. No way of getting water. He got close to her. What he's saying is that we're all equal as human beings. Even the human Lord Jesus Christ got thirsty and tired and hot. He needed help. Well, water is a very important and basic resource. We can't live without it. Which is why, if I can give another example, in India, Coca-Cola sell bottled water, but they have drawn that water from under the earth, lowering the water table so that, as a result, many peasants' land is dry and saline and can't be cultivated. Water is an incredibly powerful thing. It is what we need to survive. And Jesus comes alongside this woman, not as a triumphal problem solver, but as a fellow traveler needing water. I'm reminded of the story of Jesus on the day of the resurrection coming alongside his disciples on the Emmaus Road. He doesn't barge in and say, "Hey, don't be so discouraged. I'm alive. It's all right." He wants to hear their story. And Jesus wants to hear this woman's story. Not only does he want to hear her story, but he needs her to give water for his thirst. And he also, beyond that, is going to need her for his ministry to these people in Samaria. And in the same way, he comes to us. And he needs us to fulfill his ministry. And he needs us to answer his prayers to his Father. that the ends of the earth will know him. How is there going to be joy in heaven when people believe? Through the witness of God's people on earth. Now, Jesus could do it without us. In one sense, he doesn't need us. But he asks for our cooperation, and he limits himself to our cooperation. The well in Albert Road in Govan Hill is a place of cooperation, and sometimes we need to be quite inventive in how we cooperate and get people to help. I recall on one occasion there was a lady from Slovakia, a Roma lady from Slovakia, who spoke no English, and we didn't have any means of communicating with her. She couldn't read, so using Google Translate wasn't helpful. But it turned out there was an Afghan man who had studied in Russia. And he could speak Russian, and she understood some Russian. So he was able to interpret and explain to her. I don't know how clear it was, but that's the kind of cooperation that happens. Where else would you have an Afghan man helping a Roma woman? Doesn't happen. Another example, and this wasn't in the well, but it was in Govan Hill. There was a dinner, and there was a women's group who had met. And they had met through the well. And there were Roma ladies. I think these ones were from Romania. And there were Pakistani ladies. And the Pakistani ladies tend to look down on the Roma in Govan Hill. There's a clear order, a bit like the caste system in India, and the Roma are at the bottom. And after meeting together and hearing about one another, Roma lady went home and she prepared some halal food, her own food, but cooked with halal meat. And she brought it to this lady's group, and the Pakistani ladies were really moved. Not only were they moved, but when someone said to them, you know, not only is this moving, but it's challenging because you've been taught to think of these people as dirt and now you're valuing what she's done for you. That's the kind of engagement that I think authentic Christian witness can do in our age. So communication is at the heart of mission. And sometimes we need to be willing and prepared to say, listen, we haven't got all the answers. Let's ask someone else for help. And maybe ask someone who's not a Christian. Maybe ask someone who's, I don't know if you have contacts with your local counselors, with the police, with other community groups, to affirm these folk, even maybe to get them to come to church. Give them a wee presentation. Thank them for their work. Communication is the heart and the start of witness. Secondly, we move on to compassion. Because Jesus doesn't leave it at mere communication. It's all very well to break down barriers, but Jesus wants to go deeper, doesn't he? He sees the underlying needs in this woman. She's just thinking about water. And he says, I can give you living water. And she says, but you don't have a bucket. She doesn't understand, not at first. And he says, I'm talking about something deeper. He says, the water I give you will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And then she says, yes, I want that. And he says, go and get your husband. And she's had five husbands and she's living with somebody else. Now, the traditional interpretation of this is that she was a loose woman. I don't think that's necessarily the case. Because it's much more common, it's almost always the case in scripture and in culture in those days for the man to divorce the woman. She could have been rejected five times. She may have had a part to play in it. She's not an innocent victim. But she certainly a bruised and broken woman. And she's here alone in the middle of the day. No other women there to encourage her. Jesus sees the deeper needs in her heart. And he sees the potential in her life that nobody else can maybe see. Have you ever come across that in serving God? You've judged somebody as only fit for certain things. But when they get the opportunity, they bring gifts and skills and experiences that you can't share. Maybe someone from a rough background is able to reach out to others that wouldn't listen to you, but they listen to her because of her experience and background. So Jesus comes to expose and deal with the underlying needs. And that's something that we see in our work at the well also. Mostly people come with questions about benefits, how they can get their benefits, what to do if their benefits have been cut, and one of the common problems that we deal with, ask Mariah about this, is we have people who are given sick notes by their doctor who are not fit to work, and yet they've had a medical assessment that says they are fit to work. And because the medical assessment says they're not fit to work, they cannot get employment support allowance. And we have to say to them, well, you have to apply for job seekers allowance. But I'm not able to work. But that's what the rules say. You have to apply. Even if we appeal it for them. So things like that are happening. People are coming with these questions. They're coming with questions over immigration. Questions over housing. Questions, problems over debt. And sometimes people will just ignore debt until it becomes something massive and the sheriffs are coming to take things back from their home. And one of the great things that I find in the well is that we get the opportunity to explore below. What I try to do when I'm with folk like that is to get them to share how these things are affecting them. Because you cannot go through this kind of crisis without it affecting your family, your emotional health, often your mental health, and probably your physical health as well. And these things are all connected. And government agencies deal with the surface things, and sometimes they do it well. But we have the opportunity to go below and to encourage people to share the struggles they're facing. They may be a Pakistani Muslim woman from a village in the Punjab who doesn't speak any English, who's been brought here to be married. And then after she's found to be childless, her husband will reject her and marry someone else. And she has no English. She has no contacts in the community except through her husband. He may even take away her passport. What do you do to help such people? Well, you help them legally, you help them on the surface, but you also try to give them support underneath. And one of the things we want to do at the well, if we have more resources, is to provide that support, especially for women. I could go on and share a lot more about the well here, but you get the flavor. And what I often find with such people is that they respect the fact that we are a Christian agency. Sometimes I will point them to this picture and tell them that story. And then I will maybe say, you know, we believe that God hears our prayers. And most of them will believe in prayer. And sometimes I will feel it's right to say, would you like me to pray for you now? And they'll say yes. And we have several people, men and women alike, who come to us and believe that God has answered our prayers and that their life is in a better place because we prayed for them. We even have one man who said to us one day, I've been coming to this place for some time and I wondered why it is different from every other place I've been to. Now I know. Everything here comes from one seed, and that seed is the truth. What is going on in that man's life? He acknowledges, he sees something different. He believes that it comes from the truth. He can't say, I'm a Christian. For him, a Christian actually is equivalent to a white Westerner. But is he perhaps on the pilgrimage, on the road to following Jesus? I believe he is. People can change through prayer. Only recently we heard of how Ian Paisley used to pray with Martin McGuinness. And who knows what changes were made in that man's life, that angry victim of abuse, Martin McGuinness, who turned to violence and then became a peacemaker. We don't have it all tied up. We can't say he made a decision, he was converted in this way. No. God's ways are often a bit messy, a bit loose. But surely God was at work in his life. And then, thirdly, there was communication, there was compassion. But there was something else there in this story as well, and that's revelation. Because Jesus doesn't just communicate and show compassion. He also reveals God to this woman. We cannot really talk about holistic or integral mission unless God is revealed. And that's where so many people from a nominal or liberal Christian background fall short. They think it's enough just to be nice to people and to help them. We're not actually helping people, ultimately, if we don't reveal God to them. And this woman opens the door for him because she says, well, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all about it. And Jesus says, I who speak to you, I'm he. He makes amazing claims. He says that true worship is not worship in Samaria or even in Jerusalem, but it's worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. And this is a key message, a key passage in terms of our understanding of God. In chapter 2 of Luke, remember when Jesus goes to the temple as a 12-year-old boy and he's left behind and Mary and Joseph were looking for him? He said, didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? Then when he went to cleanse the temple, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. Yes, if anyone was concerned about the temple, it was Jesus. But he was cleansing it, not so that it could be the center of restored, purified worship in Jerusalem. He was cleansing it, ultimately, in preparation for his own death and resurrection. Because he would become the temple. He would become the way into the Father's house. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said in John 14. No one comes to the Father except through me. Father, says James Packer, is the Christian name for God. It doesn't just mean that he is our creator. It does mean that, and probably most religions would acknowledge it in that term. But for the Christian, it means much, much more. It means having a relationship with God, even as Jesus had with God as his Father. That's why we cannot follow the trendy, liberal Christian view of calling God the Trinity, not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but Creator, Redeemer, and Sustainer. Have you ever heard that used? Do you see what is so radically wrong about it? It describes persons by their work, by their job, rather than by their name. You know, I don't want to go to my father and say, hello, accountant. That was his job. Or to my mum, "Hello, housewife." No. My dad is my dad. And father is a personal name. God is not a force that created, that sustains, that redeems. He is a person. He is three persons. So Father, Son, and Spirit. And we need to have fathers. This is Mother's Day. But fathers and mothers are integrally related. And some of you will be having meals with your mothers, or you'll be taking presents to your mother. It struck me this morning, this is the first time in my life I don't have a mother. And that actually quite moved me. I'm wondering if I will go to her grave. She died in July last year. And if I'm up to it, I want to go and visit her grave. These are emotional times, but we need to have fathers as we need to have mothers. And I think we shouldn't be separating them. Spiritually speaking, if we have God as our father, we have the church for our mother. And if you don't have a mother or a human father, then the church can provide that in its place. So Jesus speaks about the relevance of the Father. He speaks about himself as the way to the Father through himself. He is the one who came to seek and to save the lost. Isn't it interesting? When Jesus talks about worshiping the Father, he says it's not about you seeking God, either in Jerusalem or in Samaria. It's about God searching for you. God looking for you. These are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. John must have felt this very powerfully for himself, John the Apostle, because when he wrote his letters, 1 John particularly is full of the thought of God as Father. In chapter 1, he says, "What we have heard and seen, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ." If we minimize the place of the Father, we will not properly understand the role of Jesus. Because at the heart of his ministry is to bring us into a relationship of worship and love and service to the Father. Now, my watch broke recently, so I haven't a clue what the time is. But I'm about to finish. I hope you're glad of that. But, you know, there's something here that we need to take home with us, and that is, this is deep theology. And where is Jesus teaching this? Is it in a university? No. Is it in the temple? No. Is it in the synagogue? No. Is it among his disciples? No! It's with a Samaritan woman, a half-pagan woman. And he reveals the deepest theology and the most practical, powerful spiritual message. I think that's got lessons for us today. Sometimes we're too inward looking. We think we've got all the truth, and all we need to do is unpack it ourselves. My experience is that once you get involved with people outside the church, people from different religious backgrounds, you have new rays of light on the truth of the gospel. And you begin to see things in a fresh way. For example, I was speaking to a friend recently at a conference, and he was talking about how he did a series of 20 sermons or something like that, or more than that, on the opening three chapters of Genesis. And I was talking to him about once when I was preaching through Genesis, And that what I discovered was the great issue was not whether God created in 6 days or 6 days of 24 hours or 6 million years. The issue is that it was a living, powerful, personal God who created. And that we don't need to be afraid of the spiritual forces outside. And I once taught that in a conference in Delhi in India to people from Hindu backgrounds. And for them, spiritual forces were real. And therefore the message of Genesis was so relevant that creation by God means that we don't have to fear the powers of darkness because he's in control. And finally, the result of this incident, we didn't read the end of the passage, but you'll know that the woman goes into the town and she says to the people, see, where are we? I'm looking at it. Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? Verse 29. And then later on, Jesus stays. And verse 41, because of his words, many more became believers. This lady is a very important person in Scripture. She doesn't have a name. But if she wasn't here, if she wasn't there, we would miss out so much. So may God give us eyes for people like the woman of Samaria who will be contacts for us with the community, who will be people who are open to the gospel when it's shared in a relevant and loving and practical way. Amen.